If you've been around here for the past few months, you'll know that we are nearing the end of our Summer is Growing series. In fact, it ends this Sunday. Hopefully the growing doesn't, and some of you who are thinking summer isn't really coming to an end. I know somebody said that to me the other week, and I thought, no, don't say that. But summer is for growing. And we began with the story, if you were here in June, the story of God the Gardener. God the Gardener in Isaiah 5, and we have covered topics like growing deeper with God, growing spiritual friendships, growing in praise and wonder, so that we sing How Great Thou Art as we are out in our holidays over the summer. We talked about growing prayer, especially growing prayer in times of trouble like James encourages us to do, and growing through doubt like we heard in last week's message by Brian Cooper from the life of John the Baptist. Today's message, Growing Unity, wasn't actually on my radar screen when I began this series in June. I just left some open-ended spots. But as I've been thinking and working through some painful, intense relational challenges with people pastorally, and as I've been thinking about some issues that we are working through and will be working through as a congregation going into the fall, I was reminded of a message I heard actually our seminary president, Bruce Gunther, give 2 years ago. It was our denominational gathering, a Cross Canada gathering in Winnipeg. And a number of the discussions on the conference floor and during the coffee breaks had been rather heated and divisive, which was interesting given the theme of our conference at the time. You see that? One Lord, one church, one mission. Didn't quite sound like that. And the challenge that Bruce gave that day was a biblical vision for growing unity rooted in Ephesians chapter 4. Now in a moment, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 4, and I encourage you to turn to it. Just before we do, these verses mark the midpoint of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's a turning point in which he shifts from what is an amazing explanation of the gospel. That is how God's rescue operation in Jesus, how he has come in Jesus to mend the universe itself. Okay, that's an amazing story. And then he goes from explanation now to the implications of the gospel. That is how we live this out, this truth, this large, all-encompassing truth, this good news. And as we shall see, Paul is absolutely passionate about both. Belief and behavior are always directly connected. And I'm going to read these verses, but I'm also going to ask a few questions, okay, afterwards, along the way. And so I'm giving you a heads up to get your fingers ready because these are counting questions. Okay, the first question is, on a scale of 1 to 10, how important do you think unity is to Paul? Okay, so you're going to listen for it. How important do you think it is? 1 being the lowest and 10 being really high. And second, how many ones does Paul refer to? That is in terms of he's going to root things and there's a number of central ones. You can count the number of those, especially verses 4 and 5 if you want to listen up. And then how many different gifts or gifted people does he mention here? Okay, you ready? Can you answer all three of those questions? We'll see. Okay, let's see. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But to each of us, each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip God's people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole stature, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Okay, question one. On a scale of 1 to 10, how important do you think Paul thinks unity is? I want to hear some numbers. Anybody less than 10 on that one? Okay. I think it's 2. I think it's right up there. I mean, his first topic sentence, right? Verse 1 is, live, walk a life worthy or suited to the calling you have received. And that calling he gets to very immediately. In fact, it's a calling. He'll say, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He said, I'm in prison for this. Like, that's the kind of cost I'm investing in this, and I would do it. Like, I'm doing it gladly. This is worth investing my whole life in, he is saying. And this calling is part of God's great plan. You see, earlier in Ephesians, Paul talks about God's great plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, with all wisdom and understanding, he, that is God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. And then he's going to use actually one word in Greek to combine all these other words together. You've heard of the word supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, right? It's kind of a nonsense word, but this one is not a nonsense word. And Paul is going to say, anakephalosthesthai. Anybody say that with me? No. Anakephalosthesthai. Translated means to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. It's very interesting. In a book called Manna and Mercy, we have a couple of copies of these in our church library. The writer, Daniel Erlander, gives this window. He does some great cartoon pictures along the way to try to illustrate the story of God's plan to mend the universe. And he gives this story and he puts under it the word anakephalosthesthai. And he says under the picture is the Greek word anakephalosthesthai. The beautiful word which the writer of Ephesians uses to celebrate what God is doing in the universe, uniting, gathering up, bringing together everything with Christ as its head. Now the word comes from ancient mathematics. I thought that would be of interest to my son, since he's in mathematics, and I know a number of you are really quite good at mathematics. So the total of many separate numbers was called the anakephalosthesthai. The number gathering up all the numbers into itself. This is the work of Jesus Christ, to gather together every part of the universe, to bring everything together in one harmonious household or family. That's an important word. That's to learn, right? That's what God's plan is. And just another few other things that underline how important this is. Paul says, I urge you, that is, I beg you. Like, I'm not just making a suggestion. And he says, how much effort? Make every effort, he says in verse 3. As one commentator says, it's hard to get the significance, the passion behind this. It is a call for continuous, stop-at-nothing kind of action. That's the Greek word in there. You see, unity is not peripheral, but central to our calling as Jesus' followers. And yet, aren't we plagued by disunity in our world, marriages and families and neighborhoods and workplaces? And what can we do? And Paul gives at least some very essential ingredients, I would say, that he says that we should be doing. See, because unity is our calling. And he goes in verse 2, he begins with first the things that are needed to not only survive, but also to thrive in unity. And the first two graces he gives are humility and gentleness, or meekness. They are actually spoken of negatively in all Greek literature because they're words used for weak and lowly slaves or cowering dogs. And the Greek writers didn't think those were very commendable virtues, okay? Humility and gentleness. And yet in the New Testament, Jesus speaks of himself as what? Meek and lowly in heart. And he commends these two graces to his followers so that Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I was among you as in gentleness, like a mother. Nursing mother, you'll say also in Thessalonians. And there's these other graces at work. Patience, and its practical expression in the fourth one. Bearing with one another in love. Long-suffering. It's in that Old Testament creed that we sang about what God is like, slow to anger. Okay? And those words appear in the Old Testament and New Testament to describe God's patience and long-suffering with his people. And these graces are both fruits of the Spirit's work in us, and yet they require our every effort, Paul will say. You see, we are to be active participants in God's work and God's mission, including in this mission of helping him sum up together all things in Christ. I like the way Dallard Willard puts it, because sometimes he uses the difference between earning, he says, and effort. You see, he says, grace is opposed to earning. That is trying to earn our way into God's favor. That's impossible. He says, grace is opposed to earning, but not to effort. In fact, nothing inspires and enhances effort like the experience of grace, of knowing what Christ has done for us and what he is up to in his great plan to restore all things. Well, Paul not only says how about how unity is our calling, he also says our unity is rooted in God. How many ones were mentioned in verses 4 to 5? Anybody count those? 6? 7? 7. Thank you. 7. Yeah, 7. 7 is a perfect number. Biblically speaking, it's whole, it's complete. It's a number often used for God, perfectness. We have all of these, Paul will say, these huge, fundamental, foundational commonalities. And just look at the ones for a moment. One body. That is, the reality is, from the perspective of Christ, we are one people of God. And I think Paul mentions it here because this is his primary concern in this chapter. That's why one body. One spirit. That is the one and same spirit who makes us alive to God, who makes us literally not only members, it's literally limbs of the body of Christ. And it's both Jew and Gentile. If we looked at the book of Acts, we would see Peter, when the first Gentiles come to faith, and then he sees them filled with God's Spirit, and he's like, well, how can we not incorporate them into the body of Christ? They've got the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit. Those groups were so divided, and yet suddenly Christ brings them together into one, by one Spirit, one people. And he says, one hope. Interesting, earlier in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, formerly, you were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Peter will say you have been brought into a new and living hope. And one Lord. Christians share the conviction that Jesus is Lord. Already in Ephesians, there are some 20 references up to this point in the letter. 20 references to Jesus as Lord. Which is interesting because that was usually the title designated for God in the Old Testament. And yet in the New Testament, we find God and Jesus both referred to as Lord interchangeably, saying something that Jesus is the divine one. And we also have one faith, he says. Now, some of one commentators has wondered, well, is that an objective faith, like a common belief? Or is it one faith that is faithing, that is we're believing our activity? Is it subjective, actively doing? And I think they're both right. We objectively share one common belief. Okay, one body of truth of belief, and subjectively share the same action of believing in Christ. That's how we get into this faith, this family of God. You see, it's not there are many faiths or many paths. Paul is saying, no, we all believe and got in on one faith. And he says, one baptism. That's how we get into the family of God. Paul's assumption in his letters like Romans chapter 6, verse 3, is that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, he will say. It's not like, oh, some people need to be baptized and some don't need to be. He's talking to them, he's going to talk about a core central truth, and he's just assuming all of us who are in Christ, like we were baptized into him. In Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28, he will say, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the final one, one God and Father of all. Paul has already referred to God as the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. He is the creator of all things, the sovereign, the supreme one. These are pretty big ones, aren't they, that we share in common as believers? Seven foundational, fundamental ones, commonalities. They're huge. They're huge. Well, oh, should have put that up for you before, but it's not working. You can move the slides for me. Next, Christian unity is nurtured by a diversity of grace gifts. Notice Paul moves from an emphasis on unity in verses 4 to 6 and then to diversity in these verses 7 to 12, and then he goes back to unity again and wraps it up at the end. I mean, at first, diversity can seem at odds with the overarching theme of unity that Paul has just talked about. And there are kinds of diversity that are divisive, but not the kind here. This kind of diversity, he will say, actually contributes strategically to the unity and health of the one body, since Christ giving different gifts to each other is for the purpose of enriching the whole, so that all are prepared for full maturity when we meet our Lord. You see, in the flow of verses 7 to 11, the key theme is that of Christ's generous giving. And the idea, the image there given from the Old Testament is when a king would go out and have a great victory, he would take captives, but also plunder. And we see these in stories of David, for example, and they would sometimes come back just weighed down with plunder that they had got that was so great. And what are they going to do? Hoard that all to themselves? And one occasion, some of David's men said, "We worked for it. We're going to keep it to ourselves, not the other people." And David said, "No, no, this is for celebration for all of us. We need to share the wealth, so to speak." Okay? And he is picking up on that image, and he's saying, actually, here, he didn't just gather all of this. He's now given this all great from the victory that Jesus has accomplished. He is distributing his gifts to some members of his, no, all members of his body. And the recipients are not limited to some special group as the ministers mentioned in verse 11. The phrase "to each one of us" is critical. Friends, none of us misses out on the bounty of Christ's gift giving. None of us. I remember we had a previous church, one of the young fellows had Down syndrome, probably developmentally, probably around age 4 maybe. He was a teenager already, Jamie. I remember on occasion his mom and I got talking and we lost track of time, 10 minutes, and she said, "Oh my, I was supposed to go help. I said, Jamie, I'd let you in the library to get books," because he loved going to the library and get books. And we got there and I thought, if I'd been forced to wait 10 minutes when they were supposed to be, my Christian spirituality wouldn't have been very high on the 1 to 10 scale. It would have been right down there. And Jamie was like, "Not a problem." She said, "You know, he humbles me time and again with his patience." None of us. We all have a significant gift. Maybe the gift to contribute is showing that level of patience that the rest of us need. But not all believers have the same abilities or the same gift or even the same portion or proportion of the gift. Within the unity of the body, each member has a distinctive service to render for the effective functioning of the whole. The ability to perform this service is due to the grace given by the ascended Christ to each one of us. That's why these are grace gifts. And these gifts are not just gifts made to people, they are actually gift people. That is, the gifts come also in the form of people that God gives to his body. The church is not an end in itself, but the means by which God is at work in the world. The church is his instrument, his body, in carrying out his purposes for the world. Things like evangelism, healing, helping, mending, peacemaking, these are Jesus-type functions in the world. Okay, the other question I asked was, how many gifted ministers are there that are mentioned in, let's see, what verses is that? Verse 11? Yeah, verse 11. How many were there? 5, yes. Okay, in this case, 5. Now, if the New Testament actually has 4 other gift lists, and we could look at those. We're not going to, but we could look at those, and we would find that none of them are identical. Some have more gifts listed, which tells us that none is complete. And here it's leaders, gift leaders that are given here. And yet, did you notice there's no mention of overseers or elders or deacons? Anybody catch that? It is not an exhaustive list. You see, it's selective, it's illustrative, and many of these functions overlap with one another, and we'll see that briefly here if we look. For example, the list is selective and illustrative. He begins with apostles and prophets, and they were referred to earlier in chapter 2 as their foundation, with Jesus and Christ himself as the cornerstone. Like, he's got central place, everything like moves out from him as that core center. But foundational are the giftings of apostles and prophets, because I call them, those are pioneering type gifts, right? They're the church planters, the spiritual entrepreneurs, the trailblazers. You think, wasn't Paul a trailblazer, and Peter and John the Baptist a prophet? Those are trailblazers. We need those. Now, many of those people are not necessarily, the most patient types. You recognize that? But we need them, right? We need the entrepreneurial starters, go-getters. And then he follows it up, the work of the evangelist. That overlaps with this other work. It extends their work. We think of Philip in Acts 8, or Epaphras. You don't know who he is? Look in Colossians 1, 7 to 8. He's the one that got the church in Colossians started. And they help the church grow. And the work of the pastors, or literally shepherds, it's the only time the word pastor occurs in the New Testament, but the word is really shepherd. And then we see it used as a verb elsewhere. Shepherds, or noun. Shepherds is what's usually happening elsewhere. And that's what eldering function is. And that work it builds and overlaps again. Because now you need somebody to come along there's more work to be done in people's lives. There's usually care and protection and nurture. I call it weed and feed. You need to get some of these bad things out of people's lives, and you need to feed in the good stuff. So spiritually weeding and feeding. And that's the kind of thing that Timothy, for example, was doing. And then the work of teachers. Their role is so overlapped that some think there's actually only four mentioned here. Some think it's just pastor hyphen teacher, pastor teachers. And I think just all these illustrate how each of these is overlapping and building on one another. And it deepens the work. For example, all pastors, I think, teach, but not all teachers are pastors, right? And not all pastors have the same measure of teaching and preaching ability. It's like a different mix within that, but these overlap. And all these gift leaders, Paul is saying, are given by Christ for three purposes. For equipping, for the equipping of the saints. And equipping is a multifaceted word. Equipping, when the disciples are, they've pulled in their nets, as this word is used, and they're repairing their nets. It's the word they're equipping their net. Okay? They're trying to restore it back to its original function, to what it was made, designed for. And the word is sometimes used not only of repairing, it's of preparing, of getting things ready to that stage where they're whole and complete and ready to go. And so that idea of equipping the saints and training, it makes them complete and ready for the work, which is the second thing, for the work of ministry. The work of ministry, not only as the church gathered, but of course as the church scattered in the world, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the community. So not only equipping the saints for the work of ministry, ultimately for the building up of the body of Christ, he says. And it doesn't stop, he says, until we attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You know what the image is there? You ever have as kids when they were growing up, where you measure, you have this measuring stick, or maybe even on the door jamb, and you got markings. This is how high Johnny or Susie was at age 5, and then they're trying to see, and especially kids, they want to become first as tall, at least past mom, if they can. My family, my dad was about 6'4", my mom was about 5 foot nothing. So our goal was first to get up to mom's height, and then we had achieved it. And none of us quite ever made it to dad's height, okay? But we want to grow, right? And Paul is giving these, like, God's design is not that you just be little Christs, but his goal is that collectively someday, all collectively together, we grow up to the same stature as Jesus himself. Doesn't that knock your socks off? That's what he's aiming for. He says, now nobody's going to do it on their own. You're all going to be needing to work with the gifts and abilities and doing the work that I've called you together. But then you can be Christ's body in the world doing, Jesus said, greater things than what I'm doing you will do. If I go and I send my spirit and your spirit does this work and you cooperate, you collaborate, and you carry on my mission and you become like the city on the hill, like the video. Thank you to Rob for finding that in the midst of the week. You know, this summer, the vacation Bible school that we had, it was wonderful to see all the different gifts and abilities, multitude at work, in so many variety of ways. Even over the summer, even recently as a funeral. You know, a while back, we had our air conditioning, one of the air conditioning systems break. If you were here on one of the Sundays, it was really, this was the cool section, and that was the warm section. Okay? And then we had a funeral coming up, and we needed somebody who could, to get that fixed. I hadn't thought that before. Funeral coming up, we need the guy to do the air conditioning. And then the refrigerator went. We needed somebody to come and to fix the refrigerator so that we could have the food, right, for the funeral. Look, it just started thinking about, and then we needed somebody to that we're having some paving going on in the parking. We just needed all different kinds of abilities, some even extra that we weren't used to for putting on ministry to family, having a funeral. And boy, it's moments like that where I say, I love the church. In fact, I get proud of the church. And I think Jesus does too. He said, that's what I designed you to do and to be. And finally, he sums up some math here. He says, the unity in the common ones that I talked about, plus diversity of gifts, it equals maturity in Christ. And this just serves to highlight, and we see that happening and taking place here. And look at the opposite of maturity. He says, otherwise you're going to be infants, maybe infantile, unstable, gullible. In contrast, we get to measure to the full stature of Christ. And how it happens, he says, in love. Verse 15 describes how this takes place. Earlier in verse 2, he said, bearing with one another in love. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. And it builds itself up, he says in verse 16, in love. Notice that truth and love are held together. Truth should not be spoken without love, nor should love be promoted at the expense of the truth of the gospel. Truth and love are inseparable and essential for God's ultimate goal of one who knew humanity, living with Christ-like maturity and stature in every way. Paul's focus on the growth of the body is on the growth of the body as a whole, not just for individuals. Sometimes we read this as individually, but the pronouns are all collective here. And the stress falls upon the corporate growth of the whole body. Every limb of the body to whom grace has been given by our victorious, gift-giving Savior receives the enabling power needed to perform his or her functioning so that the growth of the whole body is in proportion to and adapted to each. We are interdependent by God's desire and by God's design. And so the three key words to take away are unity, diversity, and those added together in Christ's way lead to maturity. You know, when Bruce Gunther, who I mentioned early on, he had three concluding applications when he first spoke on this passage, and I borrowed some of his ideas that he gave. And we were at a conference, and we were going to be filling out a questionnaire at the end, and we were going to be evaluating how the accommodations were, okay, and how comfortable we were in the different rooms and settings. And he said, what about, I think we need to add a few more evaluative questions, he said, at the end. How about if we added on a scale of, he did 1 to 5, how well, he said, did we do collectively with acting with humility, gentleness, patience, and making allowance for someone other's faults in love? We were kind of convicted by that. And then he said a second one, how well did each of us do in making every effort to keep ourselves united in our discussions? And we felt a bit convicted. On a scale of 1 to 5, how well do we express appreciation for and identify the contribution of the diverse range of gifts among us that we saw and heard? And on a scale of 1 to 10, how well did we work at helping all the other parts of the body to grow? Are you ready to make every effort to be the body of Christ in a broken world? I pray that we may be. Amen.